a sorrow over the fact that our sin offends you as our Creator and Redeemer. Father, we pray that as we look at what Calvin has to say about our sinful condition, that we would not back down from what your word actually does teach, as it's explained to us by Calvin. And Father, we pray that we would see that this bad news is certainly the backdrop that's needed to properly understand the good news. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I do not remember exactly where we left off last week, and I did not mark it. Does anybody remember how far we got?
I know you said that 3, 3, and 4 this week.
I don't know if we got
our marker 2. We
got chapter 2 or not.
Yeah, I don't think we got chapter 2.
Okay. That's chapter 9. 1:7.
We started to talk about chapter 2 a little bit.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
I might have brought something up. Yeah, last week I think I mentioned at the beginning that there are at least 5 major topics that come up in the first couple chapters of Book 2. You have what could be called total depravity. That is, Calvin explains how sin has infected every aspect of man's being. You have the whole issue of free will. Is man's will free? Does all of man have a free will? You have the issue of common grace. Why is it that totally depraved people are not as bad as they could be? And Calvin attributes this to what could be called the common grace of God, a restraining grace that keeps men from being as wicked as they could be. You know, in a negative sense, in a positive sense, enables men to actually produce works of science and art and so forth in such a way that they really do contribute to the building of human culture. Calvin makes some references, and I do remember talking about this some last week, to the covenant of works, or what has come to be known as the covenant of works. I think that would be a bad name for Calvin's understanding of God's initial relationship with Adam, because for Calvin, what Adam was if Adam was going to pass his test, so to speak, in the garden, it would have been by faith, not simply by works. Adam was judged according to his works, just as we'll be judged according to the works of the last day, but really that's a judgment at a deeper level according to one's faith or faith forms. And then, of course, there's also the issue of original sin that comes up here. How is our sinfulness related to Adam's sinfulness? Adam is not just a bad example for us, but the Bible does teach, and Calvin does teach, that in Adam's fall, we all fell, but in his sin, we all sinned, as Paul says in Romans 5. In chapters 3 and 4, there are actually some other issues that come up related to God's grace. Calvin will talk about how, as the chapter title says, only damnable things come forth from man's corrupt nature. But he will also begin to talk about God's renewing grace, and that because of our total depravity, correlated to that is this idea that God must do everything in our salvation, that we can't divide up credit between what we do and what God does in salvation, because it's all God's work, and we're not capable of contributing anything. And Calvin draws out the implications of that for sanctification as well. But even once we have been renewed and begin to cooperate with God's grace at work in our lives, even the ability to cooperate is ultimately traced back to God's grace. It's not something that we autonomously contribute. And then Calvin will go in and talk about the hardness of heart in chapter 4, actually how God can harden the heart and yet still be blameless, and also does not compel man to sin and all of that. So that's a basic overview of the topics that I think come up in these chapters. And I'm just going to throw it open. I mean, in the time we have, we're not going to be able to talk about all of that in depth, and some of the things we've already touched on, I guess, last week, in some depth at least. But what do you want to talk about? What is it in these first 4 chapters that interests you? Well, why don't I throw out a question for discussion? What does Calvin believe about free will?
We are free to will, but we're not free to accomplish what we will. So there is a true freedom, but it's not. And also, we are not free to will good when we're still in our bondage to sin. Because we're bound by our own nature, it's not. God has bound us.
Doesn't he also kind of teach that our will is kind of directed by our state? So the same thing that we publish is that if our will is guided by our state of grace, whether we have it or not.
This is my first thought is how the first example that came to my head was marriage, and then the sense of marriage between believers and non-believers. The divorce rate seems to be fairly similar between the two. I guess people could question how many of those believers are actually believers or whatever, but it's interesting in that situation that people's wills to do good that are Christians are not exemplary above those of non-Christians. That was one of the things that popped in my mind when I was reading this. And, our wills being conformed to His will. And I don't know how that really relates. There's kind of a...
Well, yeah, and we'll see that Calvin will go on in later chapters to talk about even, you know, the Christian's continual struggle with sin. Mm-hmm. It's not as though it's a burden. That's really where the struggle begins. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, certainly Christians will still wrestle. Their wills will still have to deal with the effects of the fall. Does Calvin like the term free will? Does he think it's a term we ought to?
It's an exalted term, no. The way people use it anyway.
What did he say? He said a lot of time on this side of Augustine's view of it, and kind of like that viewpoint of it, I think, the exact point. If you find it this way, I won't say what it is. But I got on that.
Yeah, I think last week, maybe one of the things we left off, and I don't remember how far we got into this, but Calvin does spend quite a bit of time analyzing what the Church Fathers had to say about free will. Very critical of them at first, but then comes back around. He's very critical of all of them except for Augustine. But then he does come back around and say, well, if we really understand what they meant, what they said was not so bad. But he really doesn't care much for the term free will because he thinks it's prone to be misunderstood. Because there's a tendency in human nature that when you hear the term free will, we automatically think of a certain kind of freedom, which is just the kind of freedom that the Bible denies to us. So we have to make careful distinctions here, and here I'm going to go a little bit beyond Calvin, but this is how I would break it down if we wanted to try to look at the Bible's teaching on free will as a whole. First of all, we could ask, does man have an absolute freedom in terms of God's plan? Okay, that is, does man have a kind of autonomy over and against God, where, you know, God just, you know, His plan or His providence, we talked about in previous weeks, cannot include the free decisions of men. And the answer from Calvin, and I would say for the Bible as well, is clearly no. Man does not have that kind of freedom. Only God has that kind of sovereignty. And Calvin talks about it in sections on providence. We looked at a while back. But God's providence includes everything, including the free decisions of men. And I think we even talked about the paradox that Calvin's not, you know, afraid of and doesn't back down from, that God planned our free decisions. That sounds contradictory, but it's not in the Bible's way of thinking. So man does not have freedom in terms of God's plan. Does man have what we call psychological freedom, that is, the power of choice, the faculty of choice? Here we would say yes. And this is actually one of the ways that man is made in God's image. God has a will. God has a volitional faculty. Human beings do too. We make choices. Okay? And those are real genuine choices. So man does have a kind of psychological freedom. He does have free will, if we're thinking of a faculty of the soul or of the human person. Does that free will then, that psychological freedom, is the will morally free? And here again we have to make several distinctions. I think we've talked about this previously some. But Calvin would have said that, yes, prior to the fall, man's will was morally free. Okay? Now, it's not as though Adam before the fall was neutral, you know, tending towards good and evil equally. I mean, he was good, with no tendency towards evil whatsoever. And therein lies the great mystery, or one of the great mysteries of his fall. But he really did have moral freedom. He could choose what was good or he could choose what was evil. After the fall, fallen man does not have moral freedom. He can't choose anything genuinely good. He can't do any good works in the absolute sense. In some relative sense, in kind of a surface level sense, he can do things that are good. You know, a non-Christian can help the old lady across the street. But still, as Augustine said, these are splendid sins. You know, they're still sinful in God's eyes. They're not truly good works because they're not done from the right motive, which would be a love for God. They're not done with the right end, which would be to God's glory. And they're not done according to the right standard, which would be the Word of God. Okay, so they don't fit the biblical criteria for good works, even though they may have the outward appearance, sort of the shell of a good work, that they're not genuinely good. Of course, regenerated man, renewed man, as we've seen previously, man as he's being restored in Christ, once again, does have free will. And is free to do what is good. In this life, we don't, you know, we carry out our desire to do good very imperfectly. But still, we can do things that are good. The Bible calls the works of believers good works. Obviously, they're still tainted with sin to some extent, but they're good works. And then, of course, in the glorified state, we will do nothing but good works. And there won't be any more struggle with sin at all to interfere with that. So man does not have freedom in terms of God's plan. Okay, because God has planned all his choices. But man does have psychological freedom. So he is a free agent in that sense and makes responsible choices. And moral freedom, well, you have to look at where you have to look at where you are in the story of creation, fall, and redemption to answer that question. Now, it's interesting. Calvin does not like the term free will and says we ought to quit using it. Interestingly, though, the Westminster Divines devote an entire chapter to free will. And I think it's probably worth reading just to get a summary because they are obviously much more favorable towards the term free will itself. In Calvinism, I think the substance of their teaching agrees with Calvinism. This is chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty. Okay, this is what I just called psychological liberty or psychological freedom. That is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So man has the faculty of choice, natural liberty. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. So prior to the fall, man has free will and is even disposed towards what is good, but his free will is mutable. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, had wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So free will can do nothing now in the way of salvation. Can't even prepare himself for grace. Okay, and Calvin talks about just this, how everything comes to us from God's grace. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will, and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. So in the believer, in the one who's been regenerated, in the one who's been converted by God's grace, yeah, that person can do good, but there's this struggle going on between good and evil, and the person's will is not consistent with his new nature all the time, as we're all aware of. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. So they use a very strong word, a word that's usually only applied to God, immutability, to say that in the state of glory, it will be impossible for man to not freely will what is good. Okay? Another aspect of this, and I think that this was pointed out a few minutes ago, but it's worth emphasizing, is that we always choose according to our deepest desire. And that's why fallen man can't will anything good, because he can't desire anything good. Because his heart is corrupt, the desires of his heart are wicked. He can't desire anything. He can't desire Christ. He can't desire obedience to God. Okay. So that's Calvin's teaching on free will. Okay. What else? What else would you like to take up?
I don't know if you can make a little more clear the distinction between not having the freedom in God from God's absolute will and us having psychological freedom. Does this mean that the choices I have in my head to choose from are all within God's will, and so I don't have the ability to choose something outside of that? Or that ultimately I will choose something that is part of God's will? Or I don't expect to completely understand that. I'm just going to have to take it in my faith. But yeah. I guess I'm having a hard time putting the two together.
Yeah, well, I would say that we really, because we're creatures and don't have the mind of God, we really can't explain the relationship between God's sovereignty, God's plan, which includes everything that comes to pass, and our freedom, our choices. I think we simply have to affirm that both are true. That God has planned everything that comes to pass, so whether I choose to raise this paper clip up in the air or put it down here, that's planned by God. And yet, I freely choose to do it. I mean, there are an invisible strength pulling my arm up, and there's nothing compelling me. So it is a free and planned choice. And the Bible just puts these two things side by side again and again and again. That's what the Proverbs talked about, how the king makes his decision, but it's God who determines his steps. And if this is true of kings, how much more true is it of the rest of them?
This one many times. I guess people that you talk to are often stuff that's stupid. That's hard to come to. The paperclip example you just mentioned, that kind of exemplifies the question. I like that. I don't know how fast it's kind of stumbles on it, but I'd say that you just ask someone, if you're being honest, you know what the answer is, but you just look one time and say, any time in your life, one single time, have you ever, before you did it, while you did it, and after you did it, knew that it was the wrong thing to do? There's no one on earth that's ever lived except for one person that can say no to that question. And so you go, okay, well, there you go. One time, you knew what you were doing, what you did, you knew it was wrong, you knew why you did it, and you knew it afterwards, yet you chose to do that. No one can do it. I think that's the question that's the kind of thing. I'm not talking, arguing with someone, but you're having a discussion with someone in that many times. And it really makes me think that, hey, wait a minute, now it's free will. I really did choose to be the evil that it makes us that are here. I didn't have one question.
Yes.
Okay. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if the question is kind of looking at section 5. I was kind of struck.
That was from which chapter?
Chapter 3.
Okay.
I was kind of struck by how Calvin. Now, really, I'm looking through here. Because, I understand what you said before. I'm in total agreement that, how in the world, in James 1, God not be offered of sin, when he does what everything comes to pass. I know I've had a lot of sin in my life. How in the world is that reconciled? I understand it. And partly, it's just not my job to reconcile it. But one thing I've never heard of until I read this, I don't know which I have. So it's in 5, and he refers to it twice. Towards the middle of the section. He says, can it be that man sins less voluntarily because he's under a necessity of sin, which is destined uniformly proclaimed by Augustine, leaving impressed by the invidious Seville of Celestius, hesitated not to assert in the following terms. Man through liberty became a sinner, but corruption, ensuing as a penalty, has converted liberty into necessity.
What are you reading now, I'm sorry?
It's going to be right at the end of your second paragraph.
Oh,
it's going to be page 295.
Chapter 3, section 5, okay.
Now, understand, unconverted pagan man, that's all he can do, that's all he can choose, because that's what his nature is. Without God entering, without God changing the heart, he's not going to change the heart. Romans 3:23, where he sins death and the dead man is not going to change his own heart. I understand that. Now, he's saying there, and that's what I'm wondering, maybe he means something different by necessity than I'm thinking. Is he saying there that the unsaved pagan man actually has something that's partly necessary for him to sin?
Well, I think the distinction that he's making here is critical, and so I'm glad you brought it up, the distinction between necessity and compulsion. Fallen man is not compelled by anything outside of himself to sin, but now because his heart is corrupted, he sins of necessity. He can't do anything but sin because his heart is corrupt. So we can say now man freely enslaved himself to sin in Adam's fall, and now he is a slave of sin and can't do anything but sin and doesn't want to do anything but sin.
He sins because it's a sin.
Right. Yeah, that would be another way of getting it.
So would by necessity even mean that unsaved man can't live without sin? In other words, something he's got to do to live.
Everything he does is sin.
So I've never heard of something that's necessary. Food, water, that's necessary to survive. So I just wrote to Calvin said, hey, food, water, and sin, unfaithful man, those three things.
Well, when he doesn't mean, I don't
think inevitability. It's going to happen. Yeah. Inevitable, right?
Yeah.
So was I reading too much into the substance? That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Taking it in slightly a different sense. It's more like it's inevitable, and it's necessary in that, like you said earlier, he cannot do anything but that.
Okay.
Because even his attempts to garner wages to work is tainted at some level by that threefold criteria,
right.
Conformity to the law, the right end. What was the other one? Right motive. Yeah, the right motive.
Motive goes in.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. One of those is always going to, at least one's always going to be corrupted.
Yeah, so necessity here means inevitability. And that's why Calvin distinguishes it from compulsion. There's not something outside of man forcing him to sin. It's an inner necessity. It's the necessity of the heart. And so, the book of Proverbs says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the plow of the witness. That's a good thing to plow.
Doesn't mean that the roads are good.
Yeah.
He's a man who's rowing.
Even if he has perfectly straight roads, they're still simple. That's the depth of our depravity, and that's how God sees our actions and how we must see them as well. Okay. That's a good prelude to the next part of the chapter, which deals with that the believer does not cooperate with the grace. The grace is something that's bestowed, which is, I think, the big distinction between the Calvinist viewpoint of Calvinists will come to Christ and the more common viewpoint out there.
Yeah, that's good. Why don't we take that up next? So let's look at that in section 6. Where Calvin is going to argue that conversion is a work of God's sovereign grace, and that even after conversion, as man begins to grow in holiness and obedience to God, man still doesn't contribute anything on his own. Yes, we do begin to cooperate with God's grace. Okay, but even that cooperation itself is ultimately got to be taken back to God's grace. And here, Calvin, I think, somewhere cites Philippians 2. Where Paul says that, yeah, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Whatever we work out, we only work that out because God has worked in us. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're only working out what God has worked in us. So when God converts a man, is that, you know, sometimes this kind of analogy is used. Is that tantamount to rape? God forcing us to love Him against our will? Yeah.
Seems to me it is.
Well,
I mean, it's a good thing. It's a strong word that normally has a negative connotation, but I think eventually it's true.
But that's not the way man was created. Man was created from the very beginning with a pure love to God, which was tainted by sin. So all he is doing is restoring the fellowship that he initially intended for man through Christ. Is that accurate?
It's going to sound disgusting.
but I would disagree.
Yeah,
it's valid.
Well, let me see if I can rehabilitate. this is disgusting. But imagine a rapist who could make his victim willing. You know? Because I think it's clear, and Calvin has emphasized this: we don't come to Christ unwillingly. God makes us willing to come to Christ. In other words, God works in us in such a way that we desire to come to Christ and choose Christ, but without ever violating our freedom. This is what the Westminster Confession teaches, that we are made willing by His grace. We don't come to Christ.
Norman Geisler was the first one I ever heard, and I'm sure it was, maybe it comes from the earlier quotes, who says, God is no divine righteous. Which, why do you use that analogy? I mean, I've heard some writers say, I want to be ravaged by God's love. But they're expressing.
Who are you reading, John? How
about John Piper? That sounds like John Piper.
That does sound like John Piper. Don't that sound
like probably quoting some Puritanism.
Or some medieval mystic.
Well, you would know that better than I would. But yeah, I mean, but even saying a rapist who makes his victim willing, I mean,
that's impossible.
Well, exactly.
It's no longer
right.
It's no longer rape.
Right. I'm reminded. My mother always told me growing up, I brought Jim this roll and take you out. And that's when I have her, and that
was, it worked.
Well, it was kind of a sense of, well, they are not my parents. I'm not my own, and my parents have the power to bring me here in a sense, and they don't really have the power to pick me up. But I mean, God does. I mean, God, I created you. I created you for my purpose. I created you to save you. And I think the race analogy has so many other connotations that it may be hard to.
Right.
Yeah, I agree.
Well, who originally coined the phrase "the holy rape of the soul"? I know.
Yeah, so it's a misleading term in the, if you think of it as love making with an unwilling partner, but I guess maybe we need to look up the term rape, but to understand what we're really talking about when we use that word. But there is an overpowering of God's will that makes us willing. Prior to our willing, there's something that happens that's totally external. And he changes us. He just reaches in and changes us. So that's where the rape occurs.
I think the way I would qualify it is I would say, in changing us, God never violates our free will.
Yeah.
So we're never forced to do something against our will, which really would be impossible, actually.
Yeah.
In an open
legally defined, actually, rape is carnal knowledge of another without their consent. So it would be kind of like
legally defined.
Yeah. Legally defined. So, God's not going to carnal knowledge.
So he doesn't do that.
Obviously, the rape, what Alan talked about, is kind of turn.
Yeah. Well, it would be an analogy.
Yeah. I'm having trouble reconciling the analogy to... It's almost as if you're pitting a person's so-called will versus God's overriding sovereign will, and yet what strikes me is that our wills don't belong to us. We are created by God. We belong to Him. And the scripture even says that God has created all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So God can do with us what he chooses to do, regardless of how it may make us feel. And so I have to go back to the original creation of why God created man.
I don't think you can argue that God is the coercion. It is coercion in a way. In a sense of if we're looking from our viewpoint of free will, that's what we want to do. I think that's why the argument just within the church, I think, between free will and God's overpowering grace. If He overpowers us in our will is subjected to His. We don't have that will. I don't see how we have it.
Well, we never did. You're either slave to sin or.
The operations of God upon the will of man to change his inclinations from one of one to just turn the other way to what willingly free that comes to Christ or comes to God is mysterious, because that's really what happens.
True. I understand the distinctions. It's just the ultimate ownership perspective.
Let me see if we can put it out this way.
I mean, if he owns his creatures, which he does, he can. It's his prerogative to do with
right.
Whether our own human man yeah. thinking of him forcing his will upon ours. It's not. It's not a dictator doing it. It's a loving God who owned you from the very beginning.
And that might be the key to it right there. You know, when I first raised the question, Alan said, yes, you know, it is a kind of divine rape. I think the point of connection, if we go back to Mike's definition, is God doesn't ask our consent. Because if God came to a totally depraved sinner and said, hey, do you mind if I work in your heart to change you and make you willing to come to Christ, we would always say no. So God does it without our consent. But that's not rape, because God owns us, as Justin was saying. God, you know, God is the potter, we're the clay. God can form us and fashion us in any way He desires, because He is the Creator and the ruler over all things. So it's without our consent, and yet it's very great.
How does that square with the term I've heard my whole life in Delta Church, accepting Christ as your Savior? You really don't. And that's
right.
Something you can't do if this is the way God feels.
Well, what we would say is God enables you to.
Yeah.
Right. Which of the
you are changed before you will. Accept. The right. Accepting is not the point of is not the turning. It's after you turn.
That's what I've sort of grown up with. That moment of accepting Christ as your Savior is the moment you're regenerated.
Yeah.
But actually, if God regenerates your heart prior to that, that's the point of regeneration. Acceptance.
You're considered a fruit of
that. Right.
Which of the minor prophets was it? Haggai, the God commanded him to marry a prostitute.
Hosea.
But
the Italian prophet.
Yeah. The symbolism, though, being that, you know, here he was taking to wife an unfaithful
individual, I think, showing a picture of God's people, yet God still set his love upon us to restore us to the fellowship that he had originally intended. So that's kind of where I make that full circle again, but I don't know if it's the right reasoning or not. I'm still kind of wandering out and around out here. But is it not, is our salvation defined as God restoring his people to his original intent of why did he create Adam? And, you know, in Adam's unfallen state, that was as close to God as you could get, relationally speaking. And Adam, you know, threw that away, Christ restored it, right? I mean, is that not a...
If you look at the whole span of salvation, though, he does more than restore it, because of what he said up in faith before you came, that in glory we can do nothing but the will of God.
Right.
And Adam had the ability to sin. Immutable.
Okay.
Yeah, immutable goodness versus.
Okay, let's see if we can sum this up with things that we know. Okay, we know that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, that whatever comes to pass is his plan. We know that man's choices are free. There's no external compulsion. So man's choices are both planned by God and freely chosen by human beings. We can also say that man in sin is now enslaved to sin, and sins by an inner necessity, not an external compulsion, but an inner necessity, because his heart is corrupt. He can freely choose only to sin. That's all he ever wants. Okay, so if the choice is according to desire, all of our choices in a state of sin and in a state of total depravity are going to be sinful. God renews us without violating our freedom, but by his grace makes us willing to come to Christ. Okay? It has a point of contact with rape, and that God doesn't ask our consent, and yet because God is our owner and our master, he's the potter, we're the clay, God need not ask our consent. And yet God also does not violate our freedom in doing this. God changes our hearts so that we desire to choose Christ, so that we desire to accept Christ. And then in the Christian life, as we seek to walk with Christ and grow in grace, yes, moral freedom has now been restored. And yet there's this struggle, there's this battle with sin. You know, our wills have been renewed, and yet our wills sometimes also will choose what is evil. Our desire to cooperate with God's grace itself must ultimately be traced back to God's grace. There's a key distinction that Calvin takes over from Augustine between operative and cooperative grace, and that even cooperative grace ultimately has to be traced back to operative grace. So it's all God's doing. Okay. Now there's one last question here that's brought up in chapter 4. Did everybody get that far?
No.
Well, let's talk about that next week then. Yeah, we spent some time this morning talking about how God works in the hearts of his elect to bring them to Christ without violating their freedom, changing our hearts, making us willing by his grace to embrace Christ. What chapter 4 is going to deal with is how God works in the hearts of wicked men. The Bible sometimes describes a hardening activity to God. God hardens men's hearts. How does God do that? How does God do that without violating their freedom? And also without himself becoming blameworthy. Okay, so that's what we'll look at next week in chapter 4. Calvin will take up this whole question of hardness and the hardening of men's hearts.
We shouldn't let opponents to Calvinism or to God's sovereignty and salvation even get away with using it that way.
I would say no.
Because it's great has nothing to do with what God's
right.
Well, I mean, John 17 says that God loved us from before.
And
so of us, and rape has nothing to do with love.
Yeah, all right, true.
You know, I always, when I think of our personal relationship to God, I think of the children of Israel in Egypt, where God sent Moses through his mighty hand, destroyed Egypt, brought them out, and at their times of testing, they wanted to go back to their slavery. It's just like, it's very similar to our nature. We go through great deliverance and salvation through Christ. Those times of our fallen nature seems to get the best of us. We want to go back and wallow in the sin, and it's chained again to that which we've been delivered from. I always think of that connection.
Yeah, so, Calvin questions whether or not the term free will is really useful. I would actually encourage Calvinists to use it. I would say the opposite of Calvin's counsel. I would say, use the term free will and explain what you mean by it. You know, that's what the Westminster Divines chose to do, and I think it was a wise move on that part. I think we must affirm the free will of man, but we must nuance it in all these ways.
What kind of parameter we need to define, right?
Right.
Yeah, it used to drive me nuts when Cliff Konecki was having to sleep on the Houston campus. And, you know, invariably there would be the conversation turned to, you know, man's free will and God. And he said, God voluntarily limits aspects of his sovereignty when it comes to man in order to protect the free will of man. And that
would make God an idolater.
Huh? I never thought of it that way, but that's just, you know, I mean, you've just kind of emasculated God. You've undeified the deity. That kind of a statement is born out of a misunderstanding of free will.
Right.
And of sovereignty.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's most easily sovereignty in the sense, but he feels compelled to do that in order to solve the problem.
Yeah.
Which
I think, I would say, it really isn't a problem to start with. Yeah, it's an imaginary problem.
It's a mystery, but not a problem.
We have a misunderstanding about what free will is, and therefore we picture that there's a problem, but there really isn't.
It's a problem, it's not a problem.
Yeah.
It's in our desire, we don't see God in our nature, we don't see God. So when we're in that simple state, we think we have control. They're actually, that sounds like something the charismatics do, where they think that God has no judgment on us, there's lost in them, out of sin.
Are you staying up on all the openness of God controversy?
A little bit. It's not.
Is that born out of? I mean, I guess Clark Pinnock was one of the earliest proponents of it, and some others. And then you look at the article
about John Sanders.
Is that born out of it seems like they're trying to protect the dignity and the freedom of man at the expense of Orthodox instructions about who God is.
That's true. And they also want, a 90s kind of God who can feel our pain.
He was here late anyway.
I had to walk 2 blocks.
Oh, we're not
far
on the
road. All right. Sorry.
Yeah, John, real briefly, what I would say is that they are doing what,
Arminians and Pelagians have always done, and that is sacrifice some of God's perfections in order to preserve man's freedom. But also, I think the taint of God that they want is just a reflection of our culture. You know, I mean, they want to sap the currency of God.
I was a major student of that whole thing for many years, and it seems to me that they're the only consistent Arminians around. You know, that basically they take seriously the theses of Arminianism, and that leads to denying God's omniscience.
Yeah.
I mean, you just can't get there. You can't retain Arminianism without eventually denying his omniscience. The problem is Scripture just completely.
I mean, your hermeneutic, it's just really whack.
Yeah.
From the,
I mean, there's so many passages of Scripture that flatly deny that position. So.
Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We do thank you that you do not limit yourself in any way, or if you did, you would cease to be God. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and we are free. Father, we know that this is a mystery, and yet it's a mystery that we are to embrace. It's not so much a problem for us to try to solve as it is a mystery for us to embrace because it's taught in your word. And Father, we know that there are limits to our puny understanding, even though you have no limits. Father, we pray that as we think about these truths ourselves, that you would edify us and sanctify us, that as we speak about these things with others, that they would be drawn into a deeper understanding of your truth and of your word. Father, we thank you that you do make us willing by your grace to come to you. Father, we would never will to choose Christ apart from your renewing grace, and yet you don't violate, you don't destroy our free will in bringing us to yourself. It's not a rape. It's an act of great and unspeakable love, and we thank you for this. We thank you that now as Christians, as your people, as we seek to live the Christian life, yes, there's a sense in which we do cooperate with your grace, and yet even that cooperation must be traced back to your sovereign grace and not to anything that we actually contribute in and of ourselves to our salvation. All the credit for our salvation must go to you alone. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the great work of your grace. We thank you that you are sovereign. We do pray.
Take off also the first week in July.
So that was 28th and 5th of July.
Yeah.
We have 2 more weeks.
Right.
Yeah, and then 2 weeks off. All right.